All righty, turn once again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Today we're finishing up our study, our rather brief study in the book of 2 Thessalonians. It's only three chapters. You may recall from the book that it naturally falls into three main sections. The first is comfort for those under persecution. The second is correction for misunderstanding the parousia, that is the second coming of Christ, the doctrine, the teaching regarding Jesus' second coming. And then thirdly, there's the confrontation for incorrect practices, and that's the bulk of chapter 3. So that's what we're looking at right now today in this third part of the book, which focuses on the importance of behavior, behavioral practices, practical issues of conduct or behavior. Paul has to correct the church for some particular issues that they were doing wrong, some evident failures among them, which he calls disorderly living. Christianity presents a certain lifestyle. There are certain things that Christians should do and should not do. And when we are engaged in those things that we ought not to do, it might be simply disorderly behavior, like he's talking about here. It's not apostasy. It's not defecting from the Christian faith. But it is significant enough so that the people of the church have to do something about it. Paul expresses what they need to do about it. And so here we have not only the admonition or warning to those who are living a disorderly life, but also we have some information about what to do when that happens. Now, because none of us are perfect, there will always be elements of disorderliness within the church. Now, it may crop up from time to time. There'll be people and circumstances where the people of the church have to recognize, well, so-and-so is living kind of a disorderly life, and we need to do something about it. And so this passage not only speaks to that issue, but also gives us some hints or some ideas about what to do when there are people in the church who are living kind of disorderly. So this is kind of a warning not to live disorderly. It's also instructions what to do when there are people are living kind of disorderly. And hopefully it's a preventative that each one of us would consider how we're living and make sure that we're not among those who are living disorderly. So let's consider, first of all, what Paul says about confrontation here. Let's consider the problem Paul sees. What is the problem in view? What is he addressing here? Well, we find it in verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every believer that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition he received of us. So some people, sadly, were walking disorderly. Well, what does that mean? He says the same thing in verse 11. He uses the same word. We hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. And so this is the thing that he's addressing, some sort of disorderly behavior. The word disorderly means out of ranks or irregular, irresponsible, deviating from the correct rule of order. And that suggests that there is a correct rule of order. Now, every individual Christian is going to be somewhat different. Families are going to be different. But there is a general underlying expectation for Christians, how Christians ought to behave. We ought to behave ourselves according to biblical standards of decency and honor. And when people are not behaving themselves in that way, well, it becomes evident, and then the church has to do something about it. Orderliness basically is obedience to biblical standards, biblical commands. How do you know if you're behaving yourself orderly or not? Well, how do you compare with what the Bible expectation is? What does God expect of his people? We ought to be living that way. If we're not living that way, well, then that's disorderliness. And notice what this disorderliness amounts to here, what it is at the end of verse 6. Not after the tradition which he received of us. So again, they're not living according to the standards that Paul gave to them. Paul came in and preached the gospel to them, not only the gospel of Jesus, but also here are the expected behavior patterns that would be true of those who accept Christ. Once you put your faith in Christ, there's a behavioral change that should occur. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You remember Paul says, put off the old way of living and put on the new way of living. So if you're a Christian, then there ought to be accompanying set of behaviors that go along with that. And if you're not behaving that way, well, then you should. There's a problem there. We need to address those issues to make sure that people are living in the proper way. These people were behaving in a way that violated the good order that Paul expected. And today, those who profess Christianity, some people at least, violate clear biblical standards of behavior. We live in an era when people claim to be Christian, and yet they're living in flagrant disobedience, in gross sin, even though they say that they're Christians. So it's just like Jesus said, just because you say certain things and do certain things, it doesn't mean that you're genuinely saved. Jesus might say to you, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Even though you might say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful things?" So the fact that somebody claims to be a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that they really are. And usually their behavior is going to say something one way or the other. So let's look at the particular disorder then that Paul mentions. We have a hint of it in verse 8. "Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but we wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you." The particular issue here seems to be idleness. There were certain people, as he says in verse 8, eating people's bread or food for nothing. That seems to indicate part of what was going on. We get another hint of this in verse 10. "Even when we were with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat." There are some in the church there who would not work. They didn't want to work. Notice, if anyone would not work, literally if you look at the original language, not willing to work. He uses that word to will. So it's not that they can't work. It's not that they have some disease or some problem that prevents them from work. It's just that they didn't want to. Well, many of us, I guess if we fulfilled our appetites and pleasures, we wouldn't want to work either. If we were independently wealthy, most of us probably wouldn't want to work, or we wouldn't work. Some of us work even though we don't want to. But these people didn't want to work, and so they just quit. They were idle. The disorderliness, then, is lack of work or idleness. The people in view here, as I said, could work, but they just don't want to. They quit working, and then they started freeloading. Probably what happened was they stopped working, used up the resources, the money that they had, and then, since they didn't have any money left, and they weren't working, they went around to other people in the church and were freeloading, or they were sponging. They were getting money and getting food off other people because they weren't working and they had no resources. So again, going on to verse 11, "We hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, not working at all," working not at all. Okay, so that's pretty clear what the problem is with this disorderliness, failure to work when they could. They had quit their jobs. They were not gainfully employed. They were idle, not doing anything of value, not providing for their own needs. A very significant Christian principle is that we expect independent adults to take care of themselves. It's one thing when you're living at home, you don't have a job, your parents are providing for you. But when you become an adult, what are you supposed to do? And especially if you're the man of the family, if you're a male, you're supposed to go out there and earn a living. That's the proper thing to do. That's what God established as a pattern. We see that pattern from the very beginning of creation, right? God gave Adam, or even Adam and Eve, a job to do. They had work to do even before the fall. You might say, well, work is a curse. Well, no, we had work. God gave Adam and Eve the job of tending the garden, and I guess you could say naming the animals, even before the fall. Now, with the fall came the curse, and now man has to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. And many of you, not so much me maybe, but many of you are involved in labor that requires the sweat of your brow. You work very hard with physical labor. And that's typically what many people have to do for work, is physical labor. And that's right. That is good. That is not part of the curse. Work itself is not part of the curse. It is God's plan for us. Now, we know that there are some people who can't work. We recognize that. There are some who, for various reasons, cannot do the labor that is necessary, or for whatever reason they can't work to earn a living. There's a sense of compassion for people like that. In fact, the Bible talks about widows indeed is what Paul calls them, and these people ought to be supported because they can't labor, and so sometimes even the church could help out widows to help meet their needs. And of course, we live in a society where there are taxes that are taken from us by the government and given to other people so that those who can't work have something. You know, they call it a social safety net for people who can't work. And so the government often stops in to help people who can't do that. And we should be charitable toward those who can't work. But that's not who is in view here. These people are not those who can't work. These are those who don't want to work. They quit their jobs because they didn't feel like working. And in our society, millions of people could work, but they'd rather not. And we have the kind of society in our culture today where people can apply to the government and get a handout or get money from the government even if they don't want to work. They take or really scam fellow citizens out of billions of tax dollars just because they would rather not work. Well, Christian ethics and morals teach us that if people can work for a living, then they ought to. I mean, unless you are independently wealthy, for most of us, we have to work. We should work. God wants us to work to provide for our needs. Now, you might ask in this particular situation, why would they quit their jobs? If they were working and they were earning a living, why would they quit? Well, the context here, remember earlier in chapter 2, he's talking about the second coming of Christ. And in chapter 2, verse 2, it talks about those who thought that Christ would be coming immediately. They believed that the coming of Christ was just around the corner. Well, it makes sense then in a certain way. If you and I believed that Jesus was coming next week or next month, well, we know with the coming of Christ, he's going to bring in his kingdom, or even before that, the rapture. If we're going to go in the rapture, why keep working? I mean, I guess I would quit too if I were working a regular job, or some of you maybe working a hard labor job, and you had a couple of months' money in the bank. Well, you knew that Jesus is going to come next month or something. Well, then why not quit and just wait for the Lord to return? And so because of their false theology or their mistaken theology, thinking that Jesus was going to return immediately, they just said, well, the Lord is returning. He's going to establish his kingdom. And so why bother working? We're going to be in the kingdom here in the matter of weeks. So let's just stop and just relax. And so that's apparently what they were doing. And apparently they had run out of their resources, run out of money. The Lord had not returned quite as soon as they had expected. So then they began kind of scrounging off other people. They were idle. They were trying to eat people's food or ask for handouts from other people. And thus they were living disorderly. So it's disorderly to avoid work and scrounge off of others when you could be working and providing for yourself. And as I said, there are millions of people in our society who are doing that, who should be gainfully employed, but they simply don't want to do that. So these people were not busy working, but they were busy in another way. Look at the end of verse 11. Working not at all, but busy bodies. Now, what does it mean by busy bodies? The original word we can understand in a couple of different senses. One, passively, simply means doing nothing of value. A busy body is not busily involved. He's not actively engaged in work or labor that brings forth any kind of, you know, benefit or salary. So he's not engaged in doing any constructive labor. And because of that, they were asking the church, asking people in the church to support them, as it says, kind of the hint in verse 8, neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing. Well, that's apparently what these people were doing. Paul and his fellow co-workers worked. They labored. They took care of their own needs. But the implication here is these people were not doing that. They were eating people's food for nothing. They were freeloading or taking advantage of the charitable nature of other people. So that's kind of the passive idea, not doing anything of value. The active idea here of what we usually think of as busybodies is sticking their nose into other people's business. We might say being meddlesome, you know, thinking about what other people are doing, being engaged in other people's affairs, being nosy. That kind of thing is busybodies. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11, Paul says, mind your own business. Do your work with your own hands. Mind your own business is a biblical principle. There are certain senses in which we do care for others. The Bible says we should be interested in the affairs of others, especially as people are going through hard times, as people are going through difficulties. We want to be concerned about them. We want to pray for them. So we do, you know, we ask about how things are going, and we get involved sometimes in other people's affairs as far as, you know, praying for them and helping them. But the idea here of being meddlesome or engaging in other people's business is something that we should not do if it's not our business. I've heard it said if you're not part of the problem or part of the solution, you probably should not be engaged in that thing at all. Sometimes we have to be involved in other people's business. I find in my role as the pastor, I sometimes am involved deeply into people's personal business. That's part of what I'm here for. But generally speaking, if we're not part of the problem or part of the solution, then it's probably none of my business. And I probably should not meddle in it as well. I should not stick my nose into the affairs of other people when I'm not part of the problem or part of the solution. Sometimes it's interesting to know, isn't it? That's why people gossip and they talk about what's going on and the conflicts and the difficulties that people have. People like to engage in conversation about that kind of thing, but we should not be meddlesome. So this is disorderly living, idleness, meddlesomeness, being a busybody. This is the kind of the issue here. Instead of working, instead of being busy, taking care of themselves, providing for their own households, they had quit work, they're idle, they're meddlesome. And obviously that is being disorderly. Now, really, there are lots of different forms of disorderliness that we could talk about in the Bible. We need to make sure that we are living according to biblical standards. If we live biblically and follow the expectations that God gives us, we'll not be guilty of being disorderly. But probably most of us could look at our lives and say, well, there are some areas that are kind of disorderly. Now, there's different forms of disorderliness. I guess if you were to look at my office, you would look in there and say, that's kind of disorderly. You got a lot of stuff kind of strewn around. If you were to look at my office at home, you'd probably say the same thing. If you were to look at our yard or our basement, you would say, that's kind of disorderly. Well, that's not exactly the kind of disorder that God is worried about. I frankly don't think that I'm committing a sin when I have some of my papers a little bit disorderly. He's not really talking about that. The kind of disorderliness here is violation of biblical standards. Remember, these people knew what God had told them regarding the gospel and their behavior, and they were violating those issues, violating those commands. So we need to be concerned about whether we are living an orderly life, that is, a life that's in keeping with biblical standards and expectations. All of us can probably evaluate, well, there may be issues in my life that I'm really not keeping up with what God would have me to do. So the disorderliness, we might not be guilty of that exact form of disorderliness, being idle and being meddlesome, but there may be other issues, and that's where we need to do a little bit of self-inspection to see if maybe there are other areas of disorder in our own lives. So this is the problem that Paul sees, meddlesome idleness, and next we have the example that Paul and his colleagues left. Notice verse 7. You yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we have not behaved ourselves disorderly among you. So here we have, follow our example. We set a good example for you to follow. This word follow, we get our word imitate or mimic from this Greek word, the original word here. You ought to do this. He says this is a moral obligation. Follow our example. In fact, the text says literally, you to follow us is necessary. So this is a necessary thing that we try to follow good examples. Really, the Christian faith. How do we know how to live? Well, of course, we got biblical teaching, but part of what the Christian faith is following good examples. We note those who are godly, mature people, and we try to follow their example. And that's what he uses in verse 9. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. There you go. Paul and his colleagues, his co-workers, were intentional about setting a good example for the people there to follow them. And so he says, do that, follow us. Paul says that actually quite frequently in the New Testament. Like in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. He says in Philippians 4:9, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. So whatever you see me do, that's what you ought to do as a Christian. And obviously, that's a kind of a high standard if we are to say that to anybody else. Imagine saying that. Sometimes parents say that to children. But imagine just being a member of the church and being able to say to maybe some younger people or immature believers, just do what I do. Just follow my example. Well, how well would other people be doing spiritually, and as a Christian, how well would they be doing if they're following your example or if they follow my example? Some of us would kind of back away from that and say, oh, I'm not sure that I want anybody to follow what I'm doing. But we all ought to be striving to set a good example for other people to follow. And so that's what he says. Paul, he says, would rather not use his power, verse 9, because we do not have power. That word's the authority. He's the apostle. He has the authority to command this church to behave in a certain way. And he has told them what the expectations are. But instead of just commanding with authority, he says, instead, just follow my example. Okay, I'm going to set an example. Just follow my example. So when we are not sure how to behave, You know, there are certain things in life that we're not sure how to handle this. A good way to do it is to follow the example of godly, mature believers. I don't know what I'm supposed to do about these issues. Well, what are other people doing? Historically speaking, what have Christians done throughout the ages on this issue? You know, I think it's a weakness, or where many people go wrong, is throwing out or ignoring the example of other people. Sure, Christians have done it this way for thousands or hundreds of years. The people in our church have done this thing for many years or generations. My parents do it this way, but I don't care about any of that. I'm just going to do things the way that I want to do them. I don't care about example. I don't care about history. I don't care about precedent. I'm just going to do things my own way. Well, that's not the Christian way. The Christian way is to follow a good example. And there are, generally speaking, within the church and within society, well, especially within the church, there are good examples to follow. So if the previous generations thought of a certain set of behaviors as appropriate, that's probably a good way to live. If a previous set of believers thought that these kinds of behaviors was wrong, it's probably wrong. It's probably a good idea to follow the example of godly, mature, spiritual Christians. What would godly, mature, spiritual Christians think about this behavior, this activity? Well, let's do that. Let's do what the people in my church set as an example. I think that's a good idea. So we set a good example to follow. And then we did not behave ourselves disorderly, kind of a negative way of putting it in verse 7. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. In other words, we weren't disorderly, we were orderly. We lived the kind of a lifestyle in front of you that showed that we were following biblical standards. And obviously that's what we ought to be doing instead of being disorderly. And in particular, he says in verse 8, we did not eat any man's bread for naught or for nothing. In other words, they paid for the food that they ate. And that seems to be in response to the idle people, the idle, meddlesome people who were not doing that. That's part of their disorder, is that they were not paying for the food that they were getting from other charitable people in the church. So we didn't do that, but we did, he says, rot or work with labor and travail night and day. So he's encouraging them, he's prompting them, promoting the idea of work to provide for yourself. And that's what Paul says. We provided for ourselves. We didn't ask you to provide financially for us. We provided for ourselves. Now, we know that Paul had supporters. Different churches gave to him to support his ministry. Different individuals helped him out. But when he didn't have the money, he didn't have any kind of financial support, what did he do? What was his job? Do you remember what Paul's crafts? He was kind of a craftsman. Do you remember what he did? Tent making, right. He was able to do that from time to time, and that's apparently what he was doing when he was working among the Thessalonians, that he would make tents and sell them and maybe did something like that, leather work or something along those lines to provide for his own needs. So he sets that as an example with labor and travail. He worked hard. He was a bivocational minister, at least from time to time, when he had to work for his own living. So following Paul's example, we should pay our own way, make our own living, and not freeload off of others. We ought to avoid being a financial burden to others. The disorderly people there in the church were violating those principles. They were freeloading. They were scrounging off others. Our lives in general ought to be characterized by orderly living. We want to apply biblical standards in our lives and seek to live in a way that would bring honor to God, not live in a disorderly way. Now we have the commands that Paul gives. Here's how to solve this problem. Here's the advice that he gives. Verse 12, now them that are such, in other words, those who are living disorderly, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus. Now notice the seriousness of this, the authority here. We are commanding as apostles in the name of the Lord, or by the name of our Lord Jesus. Same thing in verse 6, in the name of our Lord Jesus. So this is a strict command. This is what they ought to be doing. This is an authoritative command. He says that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Literally, we could say, eat your own bread, working quietly. Now, what do you suppose he means by eat your own bread? Well, that's provide for yourself. Labor to provide for the needs of yourself and your family. Provide for yourself and your own family through working. Don't sponge off of others. Don't be a bum or a freeloader who's always asking people for food or money. In other words, honest labor is the means by which God has established the human experience so that we work for a living. Generally speaking, that's how it's supposed to go. Now, in many cases, it's the man who goes out and works. The woman, the wife, stays at home, takes care of the kids. But hopefully speaking, the man is able to earn enough money to provide for the needs of his family. That's the proper way to do it. And so we're under no biblical obligation then to help those who refuse to follow these biblical standards. There may be disorderly people in the church who want to scrounge or to sponge off of others. And it seems like Paul is saying, well, we'll find out a little bit later, he says more about this, but the idea then of being charitable and giving to those who come and try to get food or resources from you, he basically says, tell those people to go to work. So eat your own bread, work quietly, that is, without drawing attention to yourself. Instead of scheming and scrounging to get money from others, work for yourself, work your own things. And like I said, we command and exhort these things. Okay, so the first thing, eat your own bread. And then, again, going back to verse 6, the command here, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. So withdraw means to avoid, to remove oneself, to depart, to stay clear, to keep away from. We might even say shun such a person. In some cases, the best way to deal with disorderly people is simply to avoid them. And probably most of us have had that experience of we know that there are certain people that we just have to avoid because of the difficulties or the disorderliness of their life. We're just not going to be in close fellowship with that individual. We can certainly treat people respectfully and charitably, but we can also simply avoid some people who cause this kind of problem. We can speak kindly and with civility, but at the same time refuse to be closely associated with these people. It seems to be the idea of close personal fellowship. Not that we don't speak kindly to them and being friendly, but the idea is we don't associate with that person to the degree of engaging with them in some sort of activity. Who's he speaking about in particular? Notice again verse 14. If any man obey not our word by this epistle. So these are people who have been instructed. Paul has spoken in this epistle and probably the teaching of Paul previously. He has already taught them the way to behave, and these people are violating clear biblical standards. So this disorderliness is not, like I said, just being a little bit messy. This disorderliness is violation of clear biblical principles and commandments. These people are not living a godly Christian lifestyle. They are not obeying God's word. And so what you're supposed to do then is note that man. Mark him as a disorderly person. This word, note that man, means to literally put a sign on him. It's the root word for the word sign. To mark that individual, put a mark on him, pay close attention, observe carefully, identify that person, recognize what that person is doing. Okay, they're trying to scam you, they're trying to get money from you, they're trying to eat your food without paying for it. And so note that person, mark him, and then avoid that person. Avoid him, withdraw yourself, he says in verse 6. Verse 14, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Have no company literally means to mix together, to have company, to mix or mingle. So have no company. Do not mix with that person. Do not mingle with that person. Don't get mixed up with him. Avoid, we might say, separate. The idea of Christian separation is a biblical idea. There are some people who are genuine believers. We're not saying that these people are not saved. But there are times when you simply have to separate from disorderly brethren. In fact, he mentions the fact that these people are brethren. So this is not talking about unbelievers that we would separate from. There's a case to be made that we have to separate sometimes from unbelievers. This is a believer. This is a professing Christian in your church where you have to say, sorry, I just can't fellowship with you. I just can't be in an association with you. I can't mix or mingle with you because of your disorderly behavior. You're going to withdraw, as he says, have nothing to do with this person. So quit hosting them, quit feeding them, quit enabling them, quit fellowshipping with them. Remember, the word fellowship means partnership. You're not going to be in a partnership with this kind of person. You're not going to partner in various projects. Paul said similar thing in Romans 16:17. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. We sometimes describe this as mark and avoid. There are certain people that's what we need to do. We can rebuke them, we can encourage them, as he says, we can admonish these people, but if they're not responsive, if they're not going to do the right thing, what do? We mark and avoid. And that's biblical. That's the right thing to do. Now the intent here, notice again, going on at the end of verse 14, that he may be ashamed. Why are you doing that? Just to make him ashamed? Just to make him embarrassed? Well, no. The ultimate goal here is to bring the person to repentance. That is, that his conscience would be touched by this, that he would recognize under the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that what he's doing is wrong. You're rebuking the individual, staying away from him, to say what you're doing is wrong and you need to change. So he would be ashamed or embarrassed or even dishonored. The intent is to correct the faulty behavior. The goal is really not to embarrass the person. The goal is to get him to change, to get him to repent. And that really is the goal for all church discipline. Whenever we have to impose church discipline, we always want to bring the person back to the right place, to recover the person, not just to harm him or punish him. The idea is to help the person repent. Maybe he'll feel ashamed of himself or his behavior. If this is a genuine Christian and another genuine Christian comes up and rebukes him over this kind of behavior, well, what would be the proper response? Here's another godly, genuine believer telling me that what I'm doing is wrong. Now, you can respond to that by saying, well, who cares what you think? I'm going to do whatever I want anyway. Or the humble response is, oh my goodness, you pointed out an error and a weakness in my life and I need to change. And any godly, honest, sincere believer is going to respond properly to this kind of admonition. So we want to get this person to repent, to get back on the right track. Now, some people might look at that and say, this is pretty stern stuff. This is hard. This is hard-hearted to shun a person, to avoid a person, to withdraw from somebody. Aren't we supposed to love everybody at church? You know, isn't church just a place where, like a hospital, all the people who are sick and needy, and we all come to church and we all ought to have unconditional love? Well, remember, love is doing what is best for the other person. And in some cases, discipline is the best. The best thing that a church can do for somebody is to withdraw, to get the person to feel the weight of his sin so that he'll repent and get back on the right track. Well, I guess you could describe it in today's terms as tough love. Paul says, withdraw from that person that he may feel ashamed and thus repent. So this is a proper thing to do. Sometimes it's hard for us to do that, but in certain cases we have to withdraw. Mark these people, avoid them. However, notice what he goes on to say, verse 15, yet count him not as an enemy. So this is a brother in Christ. He's not an enemy. He's not an apostate. He has not denied the faith. But he has engaged in behavior that, as Paul says, you're not following my tradition that I gave you. You're not following the words that I've taught you. So they're violating clear biblical principles. But in this case, it's not that they're unbelievers. They're believers. They're just acting disorderly. Okay? Instead of assuming that the disorderly people are enemies of the faith, as he says in verse 15 again, admonish him as a brother. So he's a believer. He claims to be a believer. There's nothing regarding his faith, what he says that he believes, there's nothing that seems to indicate that he's an unbeliever or an apostate, but he's just a little bit disorderly in his lifestyle or his behavior. So admonish him. The word admonish means to warn or counsel or advise. Typically to point out an error and call to repentance, a verbal rebuke and a call to repentance. And the Bible says that we all ought to be able to do that. In Romans 15:14, it says, you're full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able to admonish one another. So this is not merely the pastor's job. It is my job sometimes to rebuke people or to admonish them, to warn them about the error of their way. But this is, we can do this one another. So you don't necessarily have to point out to me the error or the disorderliness of somebody else's life. Any other believer, as Galatians says, if you see somebody caught in a fault, go and try to restore him. Go to that person. And what do? You say, here's why your behavior is wrong. It is a violation of clear biblical teaching, and what you're doing is wrong, and you should repent of that. Now, does that sound harsh? I don't think it's harsh. I think it's the biblical right thing to do. I think it's a loving thing to do. If a person is speeding toward a cliff, you try to stop them. And likewise, when a person is engaged in this kind of disorderly behavior, the proper thing to do is go to the person and admonish, point out their error. That's a biblical thing to do, and we all ought to be able to do that. Verse 13 is kind of a, I don't know what you call it, it doesn't fit exactly, but ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. He's kind of encouraging the church here with these disorderly people and this false doctrine that had been proven and their persecution. He says here toward the end of the book, be not weary in well-doing. Continue on. Continue following the Lord. Continue in the faith. You know, don't let these disorderly people and this false teaching and this persecution get you sidetracked. Continue on persevering in faith and in good works. He wants to encourage the church to keep on doing good. Bearing with disorderly people can be very discouraging and wearying. A few bad actors can cause the whole church to be discouraged and upset. But the church should keep on persevering in the faith in spite of these idle, meddlesome people. You know, occasionally, every church has to put up with some disorderly people from time to time. They probably don't think that they're disorderly, but if you look at their behavior, they're in clear violation of God's word. And, you know, that's just normal. It may be that the person is a newly saved believer. Maybe they're immature in the faith. They don't know any better, perhaps. Or it might be a person who's straying. They're backsliding. But from time to time, you know, in virtually every church, you've got people who are disorderly. I think I've used the old statement before that the gospel light attracts some strange bugs. Well, that's true. Sometimes there's some strange bugs among us, and they might be somewhat disorderly. And we might be weary in well-doing. We might, oh man, I'm sick of dealing with these people. I find it hard to forbear or bear up under the burden of this kind of disorderly person. And Paul is calling upon us not to give up. You know, we have to keep on being charitable, keep on being kind and gracious, even toward people who are behaving somewhat disorderly. So a few bad actors may take advantage of the church, but that shouldn't stop us from being charitable and continuing to serve the Lord. Then we finally come to the conclusion that Paul makes here in verses 16 and following, the last three verses of the book. The Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is written in every epistle, so I write. And then the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you. Amen. So Paul finishes with a prayer, a signature, and then a benediction. He prays for the peace of the church and God's presence. It's interesting that Paul starts the book with peace. In chapter 1, verse 2, he prays for the peace of God to bless the church. And here at the very end, he pleads again for the peace of God for the church. Given the context, Paul seems to be praying that the church can deal with these issues, the persecution, the false theology, and now the disorderly people. He's praying that God would allow them to persevere under these difficulties. If they obey Paul's instructions here, they can go back to a peaceful life. And that's what Paul encourages them to do. You know, the peace of the church is a very high value. It's not peace at any price. There are some people who are so concerned about the peace among the members that they're willing to sacrifice anything to keep the peace. But peace is still a very high commodity, a high value in the life of the church. And if there are those who are living disorderly, we don't just ignore it or deny it. We have to confront those people. We have to admonish those people. And that might create a little ripple here and there. It might create some difficulties. But ultimately speaking, the peace of the church is benefited when people follow biblical instructions. So Paul is praying for the peace of the church. Obviously, we don't want to be guilty of upsetting the peace of the church. There are people who, for various reasons, are very self-centered, and they don't care what their lifestyle or their choices, what the results of the things that they do. They don't care about that. But all of us ought to be very careful that we are not the source of ruining or upsetting the peace of the church. Paul prays that the church would be peaceful. And then he signs his own name, verse 17, the salutation of Paul with my own hand. Now, normally speaking, Paul probably dictated his letters to a secretary. So you would go to a place where maybe there would be professional secretaries, and Paul would just dictate the letter and somebody else would write it down. We find that in most of Paul's letters. But at the end, Paul would write his own signature or his own salutation, which is a final greeting. And so Paul writes his own letters, which he says is the mark of all his letters, his genuine letters. Remember that there were forgeries, letters supposedly from Paul that were circulating at this time. And so Paul wanted to show that this was a genuine letter from him. And so he signs his name there at the end. And then the final benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And so that's how he finishes up the book. In this book, Paul has comforted those suffering persecution, corrected various misunderstandings regarding the parousia, and confronted those living in disorder. He's addressed personal needs, doctrinal misunderstandings, and behavioral problems in these three short chapters. The church in Thessalonica was doing well. It had a few minor issues, some problems to work through, a little bit of false teaching that had surfaced there, some disorderly problems or people living kind of disorderly. But overall, it was a good church and they were on the right track. And so he's confident that God will protect them and keep them in his grace. And this last chapter especially encourages us to live an orderly lifestyle and follow biblical traditions. Perhaps there are areas in our own lives that we would say need a little bit of shoring up, a little bit of help, a little bit of orderliness. There may be areas in our lives that we are not following clear biblical teaching. And so we need to work on those areas lest we live disorderly. Perhaps some of us are guilty of laziness or meddling in other people's affairs. Paul exhorts and admonishes here to return to biblical obedience, biblical standards of behavior. We should follow the examples of godly people who are around us, mature believers, in our behavior choices. If we follow Paul's teaching here, it will promote the peace of the church. Well, let's close in prayer.